devotional this year. It's the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. Normally, when we begin reading the New Testament, we look at these 17 verses and immediately go to verse 18. But today, let me share these 17 verses with you. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. When we open the New Testament, we open it to a genealogy. The Old Testament is filled with genealogies, but the New Testament has only two. This one and the one in Luke chapter 3. Most frequently, we skip past genealogies, even this genealogy which shares with us our Christmas roots. That is, we skip by genealogies unless they are our own. And then our own become very interesting. In our family, we happen to have the genealogical record and a little family history that goes back on both my mother's and father's side to the American Revolutionary War. I am the sixth generation on the Wood side from Captain Abina Wood, who was born in 1777. My grandmother, whom I met as a little child, in turn met her great uncle, who lived until he was 113, and he once met George Washington. So I am only two people removed from George Washington on my mother's side. Our own family tree, you see, is very interesting. But somebody else's family tree, well, it's there as a record. I'd like to put before you today the proposition that the words that we have read today are names out of our own family tree. That if we will trace our Christmas roots carefully enough, we will see that this genealogy is not only Christ, it is our own. The genealogy is a fabulous communicator to us about some aspects of the nature of God. And I want to talk especially today about three things this genealogy communicates to us about our Christmas roots and how it is our family tree. The first thing that this genealogy tells us in the list of names that go by us is a genealogy tells us something about the great faithfulness of God. The three major names in the genealogy are, of course, Jesus, David, and Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that God made centuries before to both Abraham and David. David is really the center person in the genealogy because the genealogy takes 14 names to lead up to him, and then 14 names flow after him in the kingdom, and then 14 names after the kingdom that David had set up had been banished and was no more in terms of political reality. There are 14, 14, 14. It's kind of a selective list. We actually know from the Old Testament there were more names than that in the genealogy, but Matthew takes perhaps the Hebrew name DVD, which stood for the numerical equivalent of 14, D equaling 4 and V equaling 6 and D equaling another 4, 14, 14, 14, and simply puts these names out before us to show us the centerpiece that David has in the genealogy. Why is this important? It's important because centuries before, God had made a promise to David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:16. And the promise that Isaiah had made, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign over David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore. To David, a kingdom that would not pass away. Now I want to ask you, if you look at the world politically today, where is the throne of David? It is non-existent except in the person of Jesus Christ. God had not only promised David an eternal kingdom, which would be one of righteousness, but he had made a promise to Abraham as well. Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. And the New Testament tells us that because of Christ, we have become that great nation that was promised to Abraham. So, the genealogy in recording God's faithfulness says that when God, centuries before, made two key promises to two key men, Abraham and David, he was determined to fulfill those promises, even though the later children of both in no way merited the fulfilling of those promises, as we'll see shortly. God keeps his word. In terms of political reality today, the dynasty of David has perished. No one could be around to claim it, for no one could today establish a genealogical linkage back to David. So that if any Messiah came today and said, I am descended from David, the proof simply could not exist. The genealogical tablet record is not there. I was reading this last week of the Romanov family who ruled Russia for over 300 years. Nicholas II was Tsar and at the time of the Communist Revolution, and he abdicated his throne, and shortly thereafter, in 1918, his four daughters and his hemophiliac boy were executed. Yeah, there's always been a rumor over these years, and there's even been a play written on it, that the youngest daughter, Anastasia, survived. And there have been many claimants over the years to the throne of to the throne of Nicholas and the Romanov family and the Romanov fortune, which is reputedly some of it still in Swiss banks. But people have come forward to claim that they were Anastasia, but no one could submit the proof that they were indeed Anastasia, so the claims have gone empty. Jesus, though, has come to submit himself as proof to the one in legitimate line to the promises God made to David and to Abraham. And the fact that God keeps his word and that history is a record, the genealogy is a record, that history is going somewhere. It's not a dead-end street. There's a little play that was written of the 19th century famine in Ireland. It's called The Black Stranger. And in it, a son is saying to his father, who has been a potato farmer, they've been driven out just to work on the roads. The government is just supplying jobs to keep people at work. And so the father and son are out trying to build a road. And one day, after weeks of labor, the son turns to the father and says to him this lament. He says to the father, they're building roads that lead to nowhere. He is conscious as he is working that the government simply has put him to work. They really don't need the roads, but they need somehow to give people something useful to do. They're building roads that lead to nowhere. When God builds a road, it doesn't lead to nowhere. It's going someplace. And this genealogy is a track map of what God is doing. God is building a road. Building a road to Jesus Christ. Building a road from Jesus Christ. This last week I read in the LA Times of the scientists at Stanford University who released a theory this last week that evolutionary life finally perhaps has been discovered in their theory at beginning in the hot springs in the Ocean Valley Rifts millions of years ago. And what always amazes me is serious people actually believe this. People with no certitude about the past have little certitude, if any, about the future. If you begin not knowing where you come from, how can you be sure of where you're going? One of the tremendous things that God continues to show us in Scripture is we have roots. Not only do we know where we came from and where history is going, where it has been, but we know as well where it is going. Genealogies tell us God is working out his purpose. God will keep his word. God will keep his word to Abraham and David. He'll keep his word to us. Lo, I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God can be counted on. The second message out of the genealogy is that the genealogy not only tells us of God's great faithfulness, but tells us of God's fantastic grace. And Christmas really is about God's grace. In the genealogy, we learn of God's grace in two different ways. We learn of it through looking at the lives of some of the women that are recorded in the genealogy, and we learn it as well looking at some of the men. Now, it's not customary in a genealogy to find women listed. I'm sorry, women, but this was the case in genealogies. But Matthew, was an equal opportunity person. And so in his genealogy, he shares the names of four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Now these names, if you have any sensitivity to biblical history, immediately spring out at you and say, why would Matthew want to remember those ladies? Tamar's story is told in Genesis 38. She married Judah's firstborn son, Er. Er died. They did not have a child, so there's no one to inherit his name or his property. So Er's brother, Onan, in custom with the Old Testament times, was to produce an heir for Er. But he refused and was put to death. Judah then promised his youngest son, Shelah, but he was not yet young enough to marry. And years went by, and when Shelah grew up, Judah did not keep his promise to give him to Tamar. So one day Judah went out to the countryside to shear his sheep, and Tamar played the role of prostitute. For security, she took Judah's seal and cord and his staff. And later, when Judah returned with payment, Tamar was gone. He did not know who she was. 3 months later, in the household, Tamar turns up pregnant, and Judah's righteous response is, burn her. To her is born, when he discovers who she really is, when she produces the staff and the ring, to her is born twins, one of which is in the Messianic line, the line of King David, the line of Jesus Christ. Why would Matthew talk about Tamar? Better to let that story back in the family closet. And then Rahab. Do we have to be reminded of the harlot of Jericho? She's in the Davidic line, in the family tree. And then there's Ruth. Why, Ruth wasn't even Jewish. She was a Moabitess. And the Moabites specifically had been the people that, when Israel was in the wilderness, had led them into idolatry and immorality, and a curse was placed upon them by Moses, and in fact they were not ever supposed to enter the assembly of the Lord, and here she is, the grandmother of King David. And then, the wife of Uriah, none other than Bathsheba herself. Four women in the genealogy. God saying, through the sins of these women, yet all of them in some way or another wanted to be included. There was a Gentile, a good woman, Ruth. The others had very, very bad records in terms of their background. But somehow God was able to overrule that evil that had been in their life and work it for good and redeem it and give His grace. I do not understand how God can take some of the evil that is in lives that are your life and my life and overrule it and turn it around for good. But somehow in God's grace He does. And He gives Tamar and He gives Rahab and He gives the wife of Uriah a place in His plan for the ages. A remarkable record of God's grace. You say, how could God use women like that? He did. My greater question would be, how could God use men like are in this genealogy? The men are a record of God's grace. Abraham was no perfect person, you know, to start with. He had some real problems of his own. God used him. David was a success in many areas, but his family life was an absolute disaster. I would not select David to make the film series focus on the family. Solomon in the genealogy, wise man, wealthy man, but again, not a model of family life. And then after Solomon, his kingdom splits. His son Rehoboam comes to office, and the scripture says he did evil because he did not set his heart on seeking the Lord. The Old Testament record tells us he had 18 wives, 60 concubines, 28 sons, 60 daughters. Abijah, the next in line, has 14 wives, 22 sons, 16 daughters. Asa, the next in line, does good at first, but later imprisons the prophet, oppresses God's people, and does not seek God's help from an illness. Jehoshaphat did mainly what was right, but made an alliance with an evil king of Israel, Ahaziah. Joram, when he came to the throne, and he's in a genealogy, the first thing he did was he killed all his brothers. And the text of Scripture in Chronicles said when he died to no one's regret. What a tremendous epitaph. I mean, he died to no one's regret. He's in the genealogy. Azariah reigned about 52 years, did all right for almost all the 52 years. At the end, he sinned against God, had a bad end, a leprous end. J- Joseph and his sons did what was right, but did not enter the temple or purge corrupt practices. Ahaz worshipped Baals and foreign gods. He sacrificed his own sons in the valley of Gehenna. And he was so wicked that when they came time to bury him, they didn't even bury him with the other kings. Hezekiah was good at first, but in the end, pride led to his downfall. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, had false gods, sacrificed his sons, was involved in the occult, placed an idol in the Jewish temple, and finally repented after he was taken captive. Ammon was just like Manasseh. That's Christ's family tree, friend. Take any family tree, and you're probably going to find similar records of evil in it. Maybe not quite as gross, but it's as though Jesus came to one of the worst family trees morally that you could think of. No one in his family is qualified to be the Savior of the world, much less have an eternal kingdom of righteousness. All the while this evil is going on, God in His grace is saying, I made a promise to David and I'm not going to break it in spite of the evil. I'm going to remain faithful and my grace eventually is going to triumph. When Jesus is called Jesus, it means one who saves his people from their sins. It means Savior, and the first people he needed to save and atone for and redeem was his own family. All the while in our sin, God is still planning to save us. When we are far from Him, God is still planning to save us. When sin has made us unlike God and ignorant of God and distant from God, like Jesus' family tree, all that while, God is still planning to reach out and love us and save us. Remember the man that I said, he died to no one's regret? The prophet explained in his lifetime, Joram's lifetime, about God's grace. He said it this way, nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with him, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. God doesn't give up because we failed. He keeps reaching. Christmas is God's reaching us. You know, by the way, perhaps a footnote should be said upon Joseph, Jesus' legal father, that Joseph is the exact opposite of all of his ancestors, so many of them who were so immoral and unrighteous and whom God's judgment visited. Joseph was a person who was so sensitive to God that when God only gave Joseph direction through dreams, he was so sensitive that he heard God when God spoke to him in his dream life. Four times God led him by dreams. And this suggests to me that simply if we've come from a bad family tree, we don't have to carry on what the people before us did. God can change us. Joseph was such a man. What a contrast Jesus is to his forebearers. God's grace is working, finally bringing us Jesus, who saves us from our sins. So I think this genealogy is a marvelous record for us of God's faithfulness and God's grace. But I think one other thing the genealogy is to us, and that is the genealogy reveals to us our place in God's plan. You say, Pastor, how's that? Well, when I read this genealogy, when I come to the end, I notice that there are no children after Christ. The genealogy ends with Christ. Luke's genealogy ends the same way. No one after Christ. Biologically, Jesus has no heirs. But Jesus spiritually has heirs. And the New Testament tells us the significance of this genealogy in a deeper way. That Christ is the heir to the promises made to Abraham and to David, just as if Anastasia could somehow establish, an Anastasia could appear who could establish that she was the youngest daughter, the last one of the Romanov line, she would be an heir to whatever would exist of the Romanov estate. If she could establish her credentials. And she could give her estate to whomever she chose to give it if she could establish her credentials. So Jesus has established himself legally as Abraham and David's heir, and he is entitled to give the estate of the throne of David and the kingdom of God to whomever he pleases. So, Romans 8, verses 15 through 17 tells us, you have received a spirit of sonship, and by Jesus we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So if I'm reading this genealogy correctly, and I pick it up in about verse 15, I would begin reading like this. Eliud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Nathan, Nathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, and Christ, who begat George Wood to a living hope of resurrection from the dead. And your name goes there as well. Because there's no 42 generations after Christ, we're not separated by Christ in the sense of physical lineage, because we are one generation now related to Christ because He has begotten us into His family tree, made us an heir to all the promises God gave to Abraham and God gave to David, that we should be a kingdom of priests and rulers unto God. You know, there were no prophets in Jesus' family tree. There were no priests in Jesus' family tree. They were all kings. But Christ, when He received the kingdom, turned around and made us not only persons who rule and have power and authority in our life, but He also made us intercessors, priests, and He made us prophets, persons who can speak God's word. So I encourage you, when you read this Christmas genealogy and these Christmas roots, put your own name here. This is your Christmas family tree, and this is mine. Christ came, witnessing to God's faithfulness and God's grace, making it possible for our name to be in the book of life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, reading a scripture like this makes us aware of the faithfulness of people who often stay hidden from our view. The faithful scribes that in early centuries took the time to record and place into existence the names of a family, keeping a record of your scarlet thread of redemption. How we give you thanks for all the quiet people who have influenced our lives, whom perhaps we've never even seen. Perhaps somewhere back in our own family background, there is a grandmother, a great-grandmother, or a great-uncle who prayed that their family would come to know you, and who took care in their own life to do what they could to live for you. So we're aware through this genealogy of the hidden people. We're also aware, Lord, through it, of how much you have invested and planned in coming into the world. That your coming into the world at Bethlehem was no accident, no chance, but it was a deliberate design weaved through the tapestry of generations of existence. And Lord, if that's the case with your first coming, then how much you have longed and planned to come into our lives and invade us with your presence and your life. And if it be that we find ourselves facing this Christmas without having invited you into our life and having been born again into your family, then, Lord, help us in this moment as we call upon you to open our lives, respond to you, and believe in you, that we too might be ones who know your faithfulness and your grace. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a new identity in you. Bless each person here this Christmas time. As families gather together, bless them. For persons who are separated from family, Lord, give them your special presence at this time of year. May your grace and peace abide upon all. Through Christ. Amen.